So with that introduction, I'll invite Clive Ford to speak on the origins of Christianity.
Well, by now everybody's noticed the typo in the slide, and I was trying to figure out how to give a talk on the origins of Christianity. I had a couple of verses actually in mind. Bowels of mercy was one of the key verses. It talks about our heart. I don't know, there must be other verses that others could think about. But thanks, Kevin, for pointing that out to me. At least three people have said to me, this better be interesting because we're really tired. And so I've had a lot of supportive comments thus far. But anyways, I heard you had a great weekend, and that's really great that we can all get together like this. I could probably make this the shortest lecture you've ever heard by just showing this slide and saying that's the origin of Christianity right there. All we have to do is sort of study what Jesus had to say, and he was the one who is the gave us Christianity. I looked up, here's two definitions from reliable sources of what Christianity is. And the first one is what I just said. The second one we're going to talk about a bit further because it's a bit problematic in terms of what it adds at the end in terms of it also being things that are professed by the major churches. This is a timeline that I thought was helpful, and we're going to follow this a little bit. And we're going to start by talking about, you know, the time of Jesus himself, and just touch on some of the things that he taught, which are obvious to most people in this room. But the point I'm going to try to make is that. The question is much deeper than that, and it really we can't talk about this without sort of going back into the Old Testament and touching on some verses there. We can't talk about this, especially with that second definition, without going beyond and over into the right, which would be this slide here. This is a basic graphic of what happened after the time of the early church. And this, too, is problematic for a couple of reasons. One is this purple line here that talks about change in doctrine. And another one is this section up here, which talks about thousands of denominations. This map here just shows essentially where Jesus taught, and it's a map of what we would call Palestine. And we're not going to spend much time on this other than to say, you know, Jesus was born here in Nazareth. He spent most of his early ministry up in Galilee and ended up down in Judea and was crucified in Jerusalem. And his disciples, I think, were all from Galilee. And people from Judea didn't look very fondly on people from Galilee. And I'm from Nanaimo, and it's like being from Nanaimo. They say, well, how can anybody from Nanaimo have any class or sophistication? But that was true. That's how I think people from Judea looked upon those from Galilee. And yet those are the people that Jesus chose to be his disciples. Another important point to make is when Jesus taught, he just taught predominantly to Jews. That was his focus. In fact, he told his disciples, he says, don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. So that was his target audience. There were no established churches, and Jesus spent pretty much his whole life doing that. What did he talk about? Well, most of us can recite most of those things off the top of our head. He said essentially that we are sinful. He says we should be motivated not to serve ourselves, but to serve God and to serve others. If we repent from those things and have faith in Him, we will have our sins forgiven and the hope of everlasting life in His kingdom. And He did this through parables because He wanted to separate those who were serious about this endeavor and those who were not. What were the two great commandments? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And the second, you should love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, I'm going to ask the odd question this evening. That'll help us to sort of stay awake. And I may ask people to read as well, just to kind of break things up a bit. Jesus is teaching, and this is important, are summarized in the word the gospel, because we're going to see that this isn't the first time that this word is used. This isn't the first person to understand the gospel, but the gospel kind of encapsulates the things that Jesus and the apostles taught. This is an interesting slide, I think, because what it shows is how the gospel spread from that map that we showed, which was essentially this area in here, and it spread then into this area of the Roman Empire, essentially. And this is what Jesus said before he left the apostles. He said, I want you to start here, I want you to then go here, and then I want you to go out here. And the reason they were essentially caused to leave this area is through persecution from the Jews themselves. But that slide is essentially a map of how the Acts of the Apostles unfolded. During the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostles essentially taught what Jesus told them. And they were eyewitnesses to what Jesus did. And they essentially carried that out. Ecclesias started to be formed, another word for churches, and many of the books in the New Testament are names that you see on this slide here, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and these were letters written by various people to those ecclesias. So we could potentially stop here and say, okay, that's... take the Gospels, take Acts, and the other New Testament writings, and that now defines what Christianity is. But that would not be the complete story. And we don't have to look far to get a lot of connections back from the New Testament back into the Old. And I'm just going to consider a couple ones that are obvious. When the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, she says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And you will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give unto him the throne of his father David." Connection back, directly linked to the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Zacharias, who was John's father, upon news of John's birth, he prophesied and he says, "Praise the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Another connection back. And then in verse 72, "He has shown mercy to his ancestors, and he has remembered his covenant to Abraham." Another connection back. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, this was after his resurrection, he came across two of his apostles, and he was frustrated with them because they were confused about the events that had happened. And he said, "Well, you should have known, because you could have read back," as it says here in verse 27, to Moses and the prophets, and you could have seen all these things that have transpired about me. So just those verses that we looked at, cover this whole period of time. And it says that whole period of time talked about Jesus. And it should have been obvious to those who were interested in that. What was the this slide? Sorry, it's hard to read. These are all the verses that relate to the covenant of Abraham, and these are the aspects of the covenant. The one part I want to focus on is the one that talks about all families of the earth being blessed. It's in Genesis chapter 22. My question to you is, how were all nations of the earth blessed through the covenant to Abraham? You don't need to answer that right now. There will be one that you have to answer. And Acts chapter 3 tells us that and essentially says the way that we were blessed through the covenant to Abraham was through the forgiveness of our sins. And here's Peter talking to the elders of Israel, and he says, you are heirs of the prophets, of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all people will be blessed. And to bless you by turning each one of you away from your wicked ways. Abraham was the primary example that Paul used in the New Testament of how a Christian should live by faith. He showed incredible faith in his life, as most of us know, especially in believing that he would have a son when they were beyond childbearing years. But it touches on what is probably the core principle that's introduced, or at least defined more articulately in the New Testament, and that is the concept of justification by faith, by God making us righteous by our faith, and even though our actions don't reflect that righteousness necessarily. And Abraham was the model of that, that Paul used. But even though Paul articulates this in the New Testament, the gospel was not new to Abraham. And these three verses show that the gospel wasn't new to Abraham, to Moses, or to the prophets. Genesis chapter 3, which we read this evening, says the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And that verse, that phrase that we've been talking about, all nations would be blessed through him and through his seed. Turns out Moses knew the gospel as well, and he presided over the time when Israel had the law. And Hebrews chapter 4 says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, those who were part of the Exodus from Egypt. And finally, the gospel was also preached to the prophets. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, he was a servant of God, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the prophets, as we know, are riddled with verses that prophesy and foreshadow the coming of Christ. The foremost one I would think of would be Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. It says, a child will be born unto us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So why did God do it this way? This one I'm going to let you stew on a bit. Why did God do it this way? I mean, here's the life of Jesus here. You know, we've just briefly touched on this whole segment here. Abraham, I think, was about the year 2000. 2,000 years of history. Why didn't God just start right here. Well, I think the answer is God wanted us to realize that we cannot be saved through things like the law. We cannot be saved through following rules. And you may say, well, God could have just taught us those things and said those things. God used, I believe, 2,000 years of history to prove to us that we can't be saved in that manner. And the Old Testament gives us centuries of evidence that this did not work. God showed us time and time again that man failed when he tried to live the law. Now, the good thing, though, is this period of time includes people who understood that and who got that message. And we've talked about Abraham, we've talked about Moses, we've talked about David, and we could go to Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about other people who lived during this period of time and understood that we can't be saved through through law. Galatians chapter 3 that we just read said the law was there as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and to bring us to Christianity, if you will. John chapter 1 verse 17 says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So when Christ preached and the apostles preached in the New Testament, it must have been easy for them. They must have just been able to say, well, you know, you've got 2,000 years of history to show you that we can't work our way, we can't follow rules to get our way into the kingdom of God. Their preaching must have been a breeze. Well, in fact, their preaching wasn't a breeze, and you know, as we know about Jesus, he ultimately was crucified by the Jews. As we know, probably about the apostles who preached during the time of Acts here, they were constantly under opposition and persecution from the Jews. And I just want to touch on two things that they were constantly up against in terms of their ministry. And the first is the one that we've already talked about. And that's this concept of being justified by faith. This was a huge battle that Jesus had with the Jewish eldership. The Pharisees and the scribes were having difficulty understanding and accepting this concept of being justified by faith. Jesus had probably the harshest words he had for anybody was reserved for these people. And he would call them things like whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Serpents, he would call them. Because they were people who were concerned with the outside and were not concerned as much with these things changing their hearts and changing their minds. This was probably the biggest issue and certainly the biggest confrontation in the New Testament. The other thing the Jews had, and this is related, the other thing that the Jews had difficulty accepting is that this message that was given during all of these years was meant for people other than Jews. And Jesus came and his focus was to the Jews. But the Jews had difficulty accepting the fact that this was going to be opened up to Gentiles as well. And it emphasized the point that those people that Jesus and God show favor on are those who are changed in their heart and their mind by the things that he taught. DNA alone, DNA will not get us into the kingdom of God. And the Jews had difficulty believing that. The Jews were the custodians, if you will, of the word of God. Most of the prophets were Jews. The kingship was mostly, the kings of Judah were all Jews. The Jews were custodians of the law. And yet, that did not guarantee that they understood it in the right way. I've shown this slide before, and I think it's an important lesson that comes out of the New Testament. And that is, knowledge is not necessarily wisdom. And unless we're able to get beyond knowledge of the scriptures, which the Jews had, and make our way to the top of this pyramid, we don't have true Christianity. Wisdom is the right and the proper use of knowledge. But let's go back even further. So we've gone back to the time of Abraham. What about the time of Adam and Eve? Was Christ mentioned during that time? Well, there's certainly allusion to Christ during the time of Adam and Eve. And if you may recall, the woman was beguiled by the serpent. And when God was condemning the serpent, he talked about the tension that was going to exist between the descendants of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he suggested that the seed of the woman would ultimately prevail over the seed of the serpent. This battle that he talked about, this tension that he talked about, is a tension that exists throughout Scripture. And it's a tension that I believe we all live each day. The tension between doing what is natural to us, doing what we want to do to please ourselves, and doing what we should do to serve and to please God. So the message of Christ goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. But it goes back even further than that. And let's think for a minute about the Gospel of John. And that Gospel opens up with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And many in Christendom today suggest, well, that means Christ was back with God during that time. But that's not what the Gospel of John talks about at all. It's talking about the fact that the plan of God has existed from the beginning and was captured in his Word. God knew from the beginning that there would be a spiritual creation in Christ. And that's fascinating when you think about it. Christ ended up being the embodiment of this Word that was from the beginning. The Epistle of John. Can I get somebody to read this? Can we get somebody with an NIV to read 1 John 1, verses 1 to 2? And this talks about how Christ embodied that Word that was with God in the beginning. And he essentially showed people what this looked like in living form. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. Who wants to read that for me? And does anybody have the NIV? Thanks, Art.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us.
Great. Thanks, Art. So here's the connection between Christ, what they saw, what they touched, what they heard, and this eternal life, this word that was in the beginning with God. Well, it seems that when God created the physical world, he had the spiritual creation in mind and created it in that order. Can someone read for me Romans chapter 1, verse 20? And that can be any version. Jace, do you have that there? Can someone read that? Yeah, thanks.
For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
So what this verse suggests is that the things that we see in creation, we should be able to understand some fundamental spiritual principles through the things that we see. That's fascinating. And what that says is that those things were in place and then creation happened. And the reason I'm going on about this a bit is because I think it's important today is to establish the authority of Christianity. If somebody were to ask you at work or at school, you know, well, why Christianity? Why do you think that's right over some of the philosophies in the world, over Islam, over Hinduism? Why Christianity? And I think if we can establish that it's connected back to the creator of this earth, I think that is a step in the right direction. How would you answer that question? Somebody at your workplace or school said, why should I believe Christianity over these alternatives? And this is a real question. I don't think it's not an easy question. But where would you go?
Historical evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence.
Okay. So we can prove sort of the authenticity of the scriptures through those things, okay? Anyone do anything else?
Particularly the resurrection of Christ. That it's not just an idea. Like the resurrection of Christ has to be a historical fact or else it's meaningless. And so I think you can make a decently compelling case. That is true. That's completely game-changing in the sense that why should we accept death? You know, why should we be okay with death? Why would we think that God made us or that we exist just to kind of pass eternally and die? And so if death is not the actual outcome and there was a person who beat death, that changes everything.
Okay. I had that one on my list too. That's good. What about Israel? I mean, Sean, you touched on that. I mean, if we look at I don't know the details of Islam, but they believe in Abraham existed, and they have connections back there as well. So. But what about the Jews? What about Israel? That would be one that I would go to, that would validate in sort of real time the validity of the message of God. You know, God has clearly connected himself to the Jews as his chosen people, and how can you refute what's happened in the world and what continues to happen with Israel? The last one that I find personally effective, and when I try to explain this to people, they kind of look and go, okay. I personally find it encouraging that the scriptures describe our nature to a T. Whoever wrote this book is describing that battle that goes on within us to a T and understood our nature to a T. Whoever wrote this book described a way of life of Christ, and none of us in this room or on this planet are able to live that life. And how is that? How is it that they knew how to script this in such a way that nobody can live this? And I think that's testimony to the fact that these words are from the Creator, from a higher authority. To me, it's something we can relate to. We can see the evidence of the Jews, and we can relate to this spiritual battle, if you will, that the Scriptures describe to a T. So those are things we need to keep in mind to help give this message of Christianity some authority, because it will be challenged more so now than it ever has been. So here's the period of time subsequent to the early church. And the definition from Merriam-Webster said that Christianity is defined by what Jesus said, but it's also defined by all of this that went on here. and, you know, as I pointed out at the beginning, this is problematic. The fact that as we go out here, doctrine has changed. And I want to give you a quick example of doctrine that changed during this period of time. And it's the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's the doctrine of the Trinity first started out in this form here. It's called the Apostles' Creed. This was about 150 AD. And the early church, I think ended around 70 AD. So this is, you know, maybe 100 years or less after the scriptures. And this describes what the basic belief was of the apostles, but written later. The scripture supports, I think, everything that's in that creed. Can you read that from there? 150 years later, that changed and to this thing called the Nicene Creed. This is 325 AD. The Roman Emperor Constantine, he presided over, you know, this council of bishops, and they came up with this Nicene Creed. And I've, you know, just highlighted some. Don't expect you to read it all, but it starts, you know, with some interesting language. God from true God, begotten, not made, co-substantial with the Father. Terminology that we just don't see in Scripture. About another 200 years later, they came up with this, which is called the Athanasian Creed. And I really don't expect you to read that. And there's actually two pages of this, believe it or not, going back to the first page. This is the Athanasian Creed, and this is a creed that the Roman Catholic Church would follow and accept. But look at, you know, if we just pick a couple of lines out of here, you know, the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such as the Son, such as the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, Holy Spirit uncreated. They're each eternal, yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And it goes on like that. This is a graphic that's supposed to kind of depict what those words were there. This is an example of something that was introduced by the churches and not by Scripture. Other examples were heaven going, infant baptism. I mean, many would agree outside of this room that those aren't concepts that are talked about in Scripture. You may get, if you're misinterpreting Scripture, have subtle allusions to them, but they really didn't arise until after the early church. The challenge for us as those who are interested in Christianity and in Christ is that Paul said that not all roads lead to Rome. And he says, this is a problem. He says, there's one gospel. And we read that it was in Galatians chapter 1. We won't go to that for time. But Paul said, even in his time, he said to those of Galatia, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and that you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And he says they were perverting the gospel of Christ. We have a challenge to sort through the teaching that has been introduced by the churches subsequent to the early church and get back to the original gospel that Christ taught. It's essential that we ignore things like, the Athanasian Creed and the Nicene Creed if we're to follow the gospel that God said is the only true gospel. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, there's no magic in how we do that. The main way that we do that is through the Word of God and through this alone. Of course, we're going to reference other commentaries and other people's comments, just like you're listening to me this evening. But our focus, personal focus, has to be with the Scriptures only. And somehow we need to get out of our mind the established biases that have permeated through the world, like the Trinity, which we looked at. My final comment on this is we can go too far the other way as well. There's one gospel that we need to follow. We can also go too far the other way and make things the first principles of the gospel that perhaps aren't part of the gospel. Aren't part of the first principles of the gospel. And this is a comment made by Brother Roberts way back in 1898. And he says, be careful, he says, to not make everything first principle based upon which you base your fellowship. Some things are open to interpretation in the Scriptures. There are general principles as to which there can be no compromise. That's the first principles. That's the core of the truth. But there are also unrevealed applications of these principles in detail which cannot be determined with certainty. Finally, I want to consider this final question, and that is, can we have Christianity without Christ? And I raise this question because the world seems to be going in a direction where they're adopting Christian-like principles. And I've got the word bullying on the slide behind me, and that's a buzzword that's used a lot today. And the definition is there, a person who uses strength or power to harm or intimidate those who are weaker. And that's a good principle to not bully one another. I think it's admirable that schools and radio stations are promoting anti-bullying campaigns. There's not probably a person in this room that wouldn't agree with that. But this is a Christian principle. This is a principle that Jesus Christ taught. This isn't anything new. This isn't something that the society has come up with, that we shouldn't bully. Jesus taught, don't bully. He didn't use those words. The second one is I'm currently taking a financial course, and they're talking about ethics. And, I'm reading through some of the core elements of the ethics that are promoted in this course. And it talks about principle-based standards and shared principles of honesty, integrity, and transparency and diligence. It says that, good accountants are to place, the interests of their clients above their own personal interests. Those are Christian principles. Those aren't principles that are developed by this accounting society. And yet the world won't give credit to that fact. The world and the schools and will never say, well, these are principles that Christ taught and that are promoted in Christianity. And we can understand why, I think. Some would say that we can operate just fine in this world without Christianity by applying the principles like anti-bullying and by applying good codes of ethics. Is that true? We will be confronted with that view in our schools and at work, that we can accomplish this on our own. I would suggest that introducing rules like anti-bullying and codes of ethics are good ideas, but I think they fall far short, and that they only scratch the surface of the magnitude of the problem that we are dealing with. I would suggest that man is incapable of coming up with a solution to allow the world to operate effectively and without issue. I mean, history has proven this. If we go back in time, man has never been able to manage this. And things, as we all know, are getting worse. They're not getting better. In many respects, the world takes on a humanist approach to implementing social rules and social practice. There's something called the Humanist Manifesto, which is kind of an ideology upon which many people would follow. And it says that through reason and through ethics, through social and economic justice, we can do this. If we just replace what they would call Christianity a type of dogma, they would say we don't need that dogma. They would say we don't need the supernatural. They would replace this with their own basis of morality. Does this really stand a chance of succeeding? Are we hopeful with that kind of solution? I think the answer is clearly no in my mind. But I would also ask, what does this kind of solution offer in terms of dealing with what I call the bigger problem, and that is our human condition. The fact that we are inherently sinful and inherently programmed to serve ourselves only. What kind of solution does this offer in terms of bearing fruit like Christ talked about in the gospel. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. What kind of solution does it provide in terms of going beyond just sort of surviving as a race? Going beyond just, you know, fixing our problems and raising the bar, if you will, and actually doing good for one another. What does the world have to offer in terms of those things? What does it have to offer in terms of hope for the future? Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. What does the world humanist solution have to offer in that regard? I think the answer is nothing. Christianity has a compelling case. And the alternatives, I don't believe, are very favorable and are totally unlikely. Perhaps we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that may be the better solution rather than adopting the solutions that the world has to offer. But choosing the life of Christ is a choice that will disrupt our relaxed life, so to speak. As one writer says, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, he says, I don't recommend Christianity. And I think that would be true. But that same writer said, and we're going to close with this quote, he said the following. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see clearly everything else.